There are two readings. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 6, which is on page 690 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Amen. Then in Luke chapter 8 on page 1037. Luke chapter 8, page 1037. Again beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those coming in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Howard, for reading God's word to us. It'll be a great help if you can have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 8, which is the passage that we're going to be looking at. So Luke chapter 8. Shall we just pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the living God, and thank you that you speak through your living word, the Bible. We ask and pray that this morning, in your mercy, by your Spirit, you might give us ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Vincent van Gogh is probably the world's most successful artist. His pictures hold the world record for the highest price paid for a painting at an auction. He is the world's most successful artist. But during his lifetime, he could hardly sell a painting. During a lifetime, there were very few people who recognized his genius. He died virtually penniless. You see, Vincent van Gogh, although he's the world's most successful artist, his success came after his death. It was only really after his death that people realized what he'd achieved. The genius that he demonstrated in his paintings, the way that he had changed art forever. It was only after his death that his success was appreciated. And in many ways, of course, it's exactly the same with Jesus. If you ask the question, was Jesus' ministry a success on that first Good Friday, the answer would clearly have been no. As we've been seeing in Luke's gospel, Jesus came to proclaim that God's kingdom was near, that it was about to come. He said that he was God's promised king, the Messiah, and that God was about to fulfill through him all of his promises to his people. That through him, God was going to restore his blessing to his people, take their sin away and deal with it, bring them back from exile, enter into a new covenant relationship with them. He said God was going to do all that through him. And he demonstrated to the people that that's what God was going to do by the miracles he performed. healing the sick, cleansing the unclean, forgiving sins, raising the dead. And yet, despite all of that, Jesus was rejected and put to death by the very people that he came to. If you'd asked the question on that first Good Friday, was Jesus' ministry a success? The answer would obviously have been no. He claimed to be the Messiah, but he'd failed, and he was dead. But of course, if you were to ask the question today, was Jesus' ministry a success? Surely the answer must be a resounding yes. Today, this very day, there are billions of people around the world who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God, who are gathering this very day to worship and to praise him. And their numbers are growing daily. Across the world, Christianity is booming. We have a perspective here in Europe that Christianity and religion in general is in terminal decline. But around the world, the Christian church is growing tremendously on a daily basis. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see that the ministry of Jesus was actually staggeringly successful. But his success only came after his death, when people appreciated what he had done. So how can we explain it? How can we explain rejection in life, but success after death? Because that's the pattern for Jesus. Well, the heart of our passage that we've had read from Luke this morning is the well-known parable of the sower and the interpretation that Jesus gives of it. And the crucial thing for us to grasp is that Jesus tells this parable so as to reveal how he is going to bring about his kingdom. The parable of the sower is primarily and firstly a commentary by Jesus on his own ministry, so that Jesus explains to his disciples what he is doing and what he is going to do, so that they will understand what is happening before their very eyes, so that they can see what happens and understand what happens in the months to come as Jesus heads to Jerusalem. Here in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, we're starting a new section. Chapter 8 verse 1 makes clear that this is a break in the gospel account. A new section is starting. 8 verse 1 begins, "after this," which might not seem very significant, but actually it's a technical word that Luke uses to break up his gospels into sections. There's something new starting in this chapter. And I think what we begin to see in this chapter is a growing distinction between Jesus' disciples and the crowds who are coming to listen to him. We see a growing distinction between Jesus' disciples and the crowds who are coming to hear him. And that distinction begins here, and then it runs through the rest of the gospel account. So I want to say that the first thing that we learn from this parable is that Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples. Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples. Secrets are very divisive, aren't they? Secrets divide between insiders and outsiders. Secrets divide between those who are in the know and those who remain in the dark. And by nature, we all love to be in the know. We all love to be in the secret. We all love to have the privileged information. That's why we all love gossip so much. I think it's probably the reason why the Da Vinci Code has been so popular. We all love a book that gives us the idea that we're being let into the secret, so that we become insiders rather than outsiders. And in this passage, we begin to see for the first time a growing divide between Jesus' disciples and the crowds who are listening to his teaching. Chapter starts in verses 1 and 3 as we read of the 12 and the women who were with Jesus, his closest followers, those who go around with him. They are the insiders. They are with Jesus all the time. And then in verse 4, in contrast, we see the crowds who are flocking to Jesus. They're the ones who hear his teaching. They're the ones who see his miracles. But Luke wants us to realise that they are not on the inside. They see certain things about Jesus, they hear some of his teaching, but they don't have the inside story. They're not in on the secret. See, Jesus preaches to the crowd using a parable. But do you notice he only explains it to his disciples? In verse 9, Jesus himself draws this distinction very clearly. He says to the disciples, "The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you." And then he describes the crowd as the others. They're the ones on the outside. It's only the disciples who are in on the secret. And this just helps us to understand why it was that Jesus spoke in parables. If we're to understand this passage, we have to grasp why it was that Jesus spoke in parables. They were the characteristic form of his public teaching. I don't know why you think Jesus spoke in parables. I guess for most people, they probably think that parables are kind of clever illustrations. The parables are sort of gripping stories that make it easy to understand difficult spiritual things. People love the stories of Jesus, and they think the stories of Jesus show us what a wonderful communicator he was. What wonderful true-to-life stories he told to express spiritual truth. You see, we assume that Jesus told parables to make things clear to people so they could understand. But what we shockingly learn from this passage is that it's exactly the opposite. Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables to keep things hidden from the outsiders. Parables are rather like secret codes. Parables only reveal their message to the insiders. They only reveal their message to those who know how to crack the code. Jesus doesn't speak in parables so that people can understand. Jesus speaks in parables so that the secret is kept secret. Look at what Jesus himself says in chapter 8 and verse 10. Speaking of the crowd and again contrasting the disciples, he says, "To others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." A little phrase, "so that," is probably much better translated, "in order that." It's Jesus' very objective in speaking in parables that people will not understand. Jesus speaks in parables precisely so that the crowd won't get the point, because they're outsiders to the secret. So do you notice Jesus told the parable to the crowds, but he gives them no explanation? They heard the story of the sower, but they didn't know that the seed was the word of God. They heard about the different soils, but they weren't told that they represented responses to the word. They didn't have a clue what the birds meant. If you'd been in the crowd, you'd simply have been left guessing. You'd have wondered if Jesus was just telling you a story about farming. From the perspective of the crowd, hearing this parable was rather like watching one of those adverts where you haven't got a clue what's being advertised. You kind of look at it and you think, what on earth is that for? It makes you want to come back and see the next one to see what it's for. It's got your attention, but you haven't understood it, because the meaning hasn't been opened up to you. And it's exactly the same with the parable. The crowd don't get it, because Jesus doesn't give them the explanation. See, Jesus tells the parable to make a distinction between the insiders and the outsiders. Do you find that extraordinary? Have you ever realized that that's what Jesus was doing in his ministry? That he spoke in parables so that outsiders wouldn't understand and so that they wouldn't believe in him. What on earth is going on here? Well, the key to understanding it is Isaiah chapter 6, which we had read as well. And Isaiah chapter 6, which Jesus quotes here, right in the middle of the parable in verse 9 through to 10. You see, it's Isaiah chapter 6 which explains what is happening and explains why Jesus is speaking in parables. See, we've seen through Luke's gospel that Jesus saw his ministry as a fulfillment or a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 7 announced that what he was doing was fulfilling the promises of Isaiah. And if you know the book of Isaiah, what we read is that Isaiah was sent as a prophet to Israel. He was sent to warn the people of God's coming judgment that would come on them. And that then after the judgment had come, God would bless them again. And he would restore his blessings to them. But as we saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah, God told Isaiah, when he was willing to go and be a prophet to the people, God told Isaiah that the people would not listen to his warning. He would go and preach to them. He would go and warn them of the coming judgment. But God said they won't listen. But much more than that, God said, I don't want them to listen. It's not simply that God says they won't listen. God says, I don't want them to listen. I won't enable them to listen. I won't allow them to listen. So Isaiah is going to go and preach a message of judgment to the people of Israel, and yet the people are not going to respond because that is not God's purpose. God's intention is that the judgment must come before the blessing. Isaiah is going to warn of judgment so the people know what God is doing, but the judgment must come before the blessing comes. And then after the judgment has come, a remnant will be restored. Do you remember where it ended in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13? God says, as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There'll be a seed left after the judgment from which the blessing will come. See the link with the parable? A holy seed will be left from which the blessing will come. You see, what we see in Isaiah is that God says judgment must come on an unbelieving people before God's blessing is restored. There must be judgment before blessing. And this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in all the synoptic gospels in the parable of the sower. It's quoted in John chapter 12, verse 40. And it's quoted in Acts chapter 28, verse 26 and 27. And in every instance, it is used to explain why the Jews rejected Jesus. Why they didn't respond to his message, but why they rejected him and put him to death. And that's because, you see, it was always God's plan that Jesus would be rejected. Because it was always God's plan that Jesus would bear the judgment before the blessing came. It was crucial to God's plan for Jesus to fulfill Isaiah, to warn of coming judgment, and yet for the people not to respond, to then bear on himself the judgment in his death on the cross, and only then for the blessing to go to the people. Jesus' ministry fulfills the pattern of Isaiah. Just as at the time of Isaiah, the people will not listen, so they will not listen to Jesus. Just as at the time of Isaiah, the judgment comes, so the judgment will come on Jesus as their representative. And just as in the time of Isaiah, there is a holy seed left through whom the blessing will come, there will be a holy seed that will produce blessing. So Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples and not the crowd. He explains to the disciples and not the crowd what is going to happen. And this is just the beginning. The parable of the sower is just the start of Jesus beginning to reveal the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples. That's what the rather strange verses 16 to 18 are all about. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus tells his disciples that what is currently hidden is going to be made open. There are things that aren't yet known that are going to be brought out publicly and are going to be made known. And in verse 18, he says that those to whom things have already been given are going to be given more. In the light of the fact that in verse 9, Jesus says that the disciples have been given the secrets of the kingdom, that's clearly talking about the disciples. Jesus is saying, you who've been given this much knowledge, you're going to be given even more as the secrets of the kingdom are revealed to you. And that's increasingly what we see happening in the coming chapters of Luke's gospel. Jesus will reveal to his disciples the fact that he is going to be rejected, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to rise again. What is currently hidden is made open. Those who have been given these secrets are going to be given the full story. And of course, ultimately, it's the disciples who are the witnesses of the resurrection. It's the disciples who see the story, the secret, fully made open when they meet the risen Jesus. Do you notice who the people are that Luke starts us off with at the beginning of chapter 8? It's the 12 and the women. Mary, Joanna, Susanna. Why on earth is that? Why does he draw attention to those people? Because they're the very people at the end of the gospel who meet the risen Jesus. They're the ones to whom the secret is finally fully disclosed when Jesus appears in his glory from his resurrection. See, Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples, and he does it so that they can go out into the world and proclaim the message to others. That's Jesus' plan. To reveal the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples so that they can go out and proclaim the message to others. Of course, that's great news for you and I today if we're Christians. If we're Christians living after the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus has made known, fully known, the secrets of the kingdom to us. It's now all out in the open. There's no need for anything to be hidden anymore. The full story is now known. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, the mystery of God's plan for the world has now been fully revealed in Jesus. We know the secret. It's been revealed to us through Christ. But more than that, because Jesus' ministry is the pattern for our ministry, then this parable of the sower also teaches us how we are to bring about the kingdom of God. So we've seen that Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples. But that really brings us to the question of what then are the secrets? What are the secrets that are revealed in this parable? What do we learn from it that tell us about Jesus' ministry and that are a pattern for our ministry? Well, our next point, Jesus reveals that the kingdom will grow through the preaching of the word. That's in a sense the key secret that's revealed in the parable of the sower. The kingdom will grow through the preaching of the word. The sower here sows the seed, and we can see, because Jesus tells his disciples this, that the seed represents the word of God. Well, I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that Jesus himself is the sower. And that the parable here is describing what Jesus is doing. Don't we read in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God throughout the towns and villages of the area? Jesus is sowing. He's proclaiming the word. Now you might think, this isn't very strange, this is very obvious. But we have to think back to the outlook that the people that Jesus was ministering to might have had. Because you see, the Jews at the time of Jesus would have expected the Messiah, God's king, to establish his kingdom by military force. What they would have expected was a king who was going to come and organize a rebellion, fight against the Romans, defeat them, and free the people from the oppression of their enemies. He'd be a warrior, just like King David was a warrior. But instead of comparing himself to a warrior, Jesus says he's a farmer. sowing seed. So one of the crucial lessons I think we can learn from this parable is that we must understand for our times that the kingdom of God is established by preaching the word. That's the way the kingdom grows. And actually, that's one of the key differences between Christianity and Islam. It's all too easy for people to think that Christianity and Islam are just sort of fundamentalist religions that are just as dangerous. But there's a key difference between Christianity and Islam in relation to the legitimacy of force as a way of establishing God's rule. When we read the Quran, we discover that Muhammad was a warrior leader. Muhammad established a Muslim state by force. He was a general. And so, in a sense, Muslims who resort to violence are following in the footsteps of their prophet. There is a pattern there that they would claim that they're following. Well, we have to accept and acknowledge, don't we, that Christians in the past have very sadly also sought to bring about God's kingdom by force. One thinks about the Catholic conquests in South America. One thinks about the appalling colonization of Africa, where people were simply forced to adopt Christian customs as if that was spreading the kingdom. But that is not the way of Jesus. That's the key difference. When Christians use violence as a way of trying to establish the kingdom, we can say they are not following in the footsteps of Jesus. Because Jesus was a sower of the word. That's how the kingdom is spread. And Jesus sets the pattern for us. As we continue his ministry in the world as his people, we preach the word of God to the world. That's what the apostles in the early church did. They preached Jesus. They proclaimed him as the risen Lord. They proclaimed him to crowds. They proclaimed him to individuals, one to one. They sowed the word. And that was how the kingdom grew. So if we want the kingdom of God to grow, and we want to be part of that, then we must be preaching the message of the kingdom. There are some Christians who think that the kingdom can be brought about by social action, by working to achieve justice for the poor and the oppressed, who think that it's kingdom work to do good works for people. It's a kingdom work to simply to be kind to others, without any need to say anything at all. There are others who think the kingdom can be brought about through political influence. They spend their entire lives fighting a rearguard action against the secular state, fighting over every inch of ground, trying to make sure that Christian values are enshrined in law, as if that will achieve the kingdom. But neither of those, neither social action on its own, neither political influence on its own, brings about the kingdom of God, unless it's accompanied by preaching the message of the kingdom. Because it's the preaching of the message of the kingdom that brings about the kingdom of God. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. And that's why as a church we give ourselves to the preaching of the word of God as the center of our ministry. We want to be sowers of the word. That's why at Jazz in the Gardens we had a talk rather than simply allowing people to have a fun time. Rather than just hoping people will see what nice people we are as Christians. We want to sow the word. And you notice that in the parable, the sower sowed everywhere. The sower scattered his seed widely. He didn't prepare the ground. He didn't seem to take much care where his seed was falling. It seems that in the Palestinian world, sowing usually took place before ploughing. How often do you hear people talking about, oh, we're ploughing the ground? Before we really tell people the gospel, we're just making sure, trying to make it good soil so it'll be receptive and that people will want to respond to the word. And so much of that is simply a cop-out for doing the job of preaching the word itself. We can easily cop-out from preaching the word by arguing to ourselves that we're making the ground receptive. The seed is scattered widely. There isn't a preparing of the soil, it's just scattered. And Jesus goes from village to village and town to town, so as many as possible will hear the word. But of course, the key difference for us as Christians today is that we don't preach in parables. We don't preach in parables. Parables were actually unique to the ministry of Jesus. You read through the book of Acts, you read through the letters of the New Testament, they don't speak in parables because they don't have to. Instead, the early church openly and clearly proclaimed Jesus as Lord Christ and Son of God. There was no need to speak in parables because they didn't want to keep the secret to themselves. They wanted all the outsiders to become insiders. And so what they did was they worked hard to communicate the gospel message as clearly and as straightforwardly and as persuasively as they possibly could do. And that's what we must do. We must not speak in parables. We proclaim the truth openly and straightforwardly. So I want to say, if you're a Christian, are you a sower? Are you a sower? Are you sowing the word of God widely and indiscriminately? Are you sowing the word of God in your workplace? Are you sowing the word of God on your courts? Are you sowing the word of God amongst your family? Because that is how the kingdom grows. That's the secret of kingdom growth. Well, next, Jesus reveals in the parable that the preaching of the word will meet with mixed responses. But there'll be mixed responses to the preaching of the word. That's the significance of the four soils, isn't it? They represent the way that different people respond to this word, to the message, when they hear it. So for some, there's no response at all. For others, there's an apparent response. The seed appears to be growing well. But it turns out that that response is superficial and ultimately leads to nothing. And then some of the seed produces a harvest. And the seed achieves its purpose. Now, there are four responses to the word in the parable, but I think it's vital to recognize that actually there are only two outcomes. There might be four responses, but there are only two outcomes. All of the seed either produces a crop or it doesn't. There are only two outcomes. But the outcome is only evident at the end. Again, I think that Jesus here is primarily explaining in this parable what will happen in his own ministry, as he seeks to proclaim the message of the gospel and to bring about the kingdom. And we see this parable being fulfilled in the very ministry of Jesus. Some people never respond to what Jesus has to say. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are just like that. Many people in the ministry of Jesus initially welcome him. They seem to respond to his word. There are crowds who flock to him and think maybe he's the Messiah. But actually, as you read the gospel account, their response proves superficial. As soon as the authorities turn against Jesus and they start planning to do away with him, the crowds fall away. As soon as they realize the demands of discipleship and what Jesus is calling them to do, they don't want to go that way anymore. Jesus is just too difficult a Messiah for them. So we see the superficial response. But then, of course, the disciples, the ones on the inside, are the good soil. And they go on to bear fruit. Through them, the gospel goes out to the world. And I think as we read the parable of the sower, we ought to recognize that the fruit here is gospel growth. Just as Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's a picture of gospel growth. And through the disciples, that great harvest comes. Again, the parable speaks to us about our ministry as we follow in their footsteps. I guess the lesson for us is that when we preach the word, we too must expect different responses. Some of the people that we speak to will reject the word outright. We preach the gospel to them and there's absolutely no response. We need to remember that is not a failure of the message. Evangelism is a spiritual battle. That's what Jesus says. The birds come and they take the seed away. It's not a failure of the message. And nor should we be surprised when some people who make a profession of faith subsequently fall away. I guess we've all seen that happen, haven't we? It's tragic when it does, but we've all seen it happen. People who appeared to be soundly converted, who used the right language, said the right things, did the right things, whose ministry even seemed to be blessed. And yet at some point they fell away and turned from Christ. Maybe it's because they were being persecuted for their faith and they didn't want to bear that persecution. Maybe it's just because gradually other things became more important to them in their life. Money, success, career, power. Christianity became inconvenient to them. It's inevitable that there will be those that we think are soundly converted who fall away. That's what this parable teaches us. And when that happens, we need to remember that that is not a failure of the Word of God, nor is it a failure of Jesus. Ultimately, as Christians, I think we can only know our own hearts. We can only know whether our own response to God is genuine and true. We can judge whether or not we think other people are saved by their external behaviour, but we can't ever know their hearts. Sometimes we'll find that there are people who surprise us because we think they were converted, but it turns out that they weren't. And that's just inevitable. It's part and parcel of Christian ministry. Only time ultimately tests the genuineness of our faith. And to some extent, our judgments of whether other people are Christians is inevitably provisional as we wait to see that. There will be those who respond and who fall away. But I think it's very important to grasp as well that a person's current response to the gospel is not necessarily their final response. That's a lesson that we really have to take from this parable. We shouldn't conclude that a person's current response is their final response. It's all too easy, isn't it, to say, well, I've preached the gospel to that person and they must be the path rather than the good soil because they haven't believed. So I'm not going to bother telling them again. They've shown they're the path because they didn't believe when I told them the gospel. But I don't think the parable should lead us to that conclusion. If the parable is about the ministry of Jesus, primarily, then there were many people who rejected Jesus who subsequently came to believe. There were many people who rejected him before his death and resurrection who, when the gospel was proclaimed openly and clearly, were brought to faith. They appeared to be the path, or maybe they appeared to be the other soils that failed. But ultimately, they were the good soil. So we need to remember that a person's current response to the gospel is not necessarily their final response. Well, next, Jesus reveals that his preaching of the word will result in a great harvest. It will result in a great harvest. It's all too easy, isn't it, to read the parable of the sower and to use it as an explanation for the failure of gospel preaching. Why, as many people haven't responded as we would have liked, why there hasn't been revival, why people have fallen away. But actually, that is not the main point of the parable. It may be true, but it's not the main point of the parable. What the parable pictures is the ultimate success of Jesus' ministry, that the sowing of the word will produce a crop, that the good seed will bear fruit. You see, in the parable, the sower's work will lead to a miraculous harvest. It seems that at the time of Jesus, in sort of that part of Palestine, a good return on a crop would have been about 10 or 12 fold. You'd have got about 10 or 12 times as much grain back as you sowed in the field. But Jesus says this sower is going to get a return of 100 fold. An absolutely unheard of return, an unheard of harvest, a miraculous harvest. And in the Bible, a return this large is a picture of God's restored blessing. In Genesis 26, verse 12, Isaac plants crops in the promised land that God has said he's going to give to him. And it produces a return of 100-fold. God's blessing is at work. So this picture here is of restored blessing as this miraculous harvest is brought in. So despite all of the setbacks that there'll be in Jesus' ministry of sowing the word, ultimately it will accomplish its purpose. In the end, it will deliver the goods, or deliver the grain, if you want to put it that way. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us. If Because in Isaiah 55 we read that God's word always accomplishes its purpose. Again, Isaiah 55 has a link in with this idea of seed and the flourishing harvest. Isaiah 55, it says this: as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. And that's exactly what happens in the parable of the sower. Jesus' word goes out and it accomplishes what he desires, the great harvest. His word and ministry is successful. Some seed fell on the good soil of the disciples and produced, ultimately, a miraculous worldwide harvest. Read through the book of Acts and be excited as you see the harvest being gathered in. Look through church history and see how the Christian movement has spread throughout the entire world. Think about the world today and the millions of people who will become Christians in this next week. And you see the parable of the sower being fulfilled here and now. See, we can have tremendous confidence, you see, that God's word will accomplish his purpose. That as we sow, the kingdom will grow. Preaching the word is never wasted work. We have no idea what the effect of preaching the word might be. I had dinner with a friend this week I've known since school. And he'd been away on a Christian conference. He's now a vicar of a church that's thriving and that's growing. And at that conference, he met for the first time in 20 years the youth leader who had led his youth group where he'd become a Christian. He'd been just a sort of spotty teenager aged 18. And this guy had bothered to teach him the word of God. And through that, he had been converted. They'd not met each other for 20 years since. Yet suddenly that youth worker could see the results of having preached the word, that little group. No doubt there must have been days when it was incredibly difficult, when the group just wasn't interested. Yet he went on preaching the word. And he had no idea at the time what a harvest would come from it. Who knows which student who hears the word of God at City might be used by God to bring thousands to the Lord as an evangelist in the future? Who knows which international student who hears the word of God at City might have a huge impact for the kingdom of God in their home country? Who knows how God might use the person that you speak the word of God to at your place of work in the future, in his plans? We don't know. But we can be confident that when we preach the word of God, it will accomplish God's purpose. And there is no need for us to turn to any other method for growing the kingdom. Well, finally, I want to say one last thing. I want to say lastly that Jesus reveals that anyone who accepts his word can be his disciple. We've seen through this passage how Jesus draws a distinction between insiders and outsiders, a distinction between the disciples and the crowd. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you've been listening to all of this and you think, oh, it's very interesting. I haven't perhaps got all of it. But actually, you know that ultimately that's because you're an outsider. That you know that you're not on the inside. You know that you're still outside. You may be interested in Jesus and all he has to say, but you've never really responded to him. Well, then can I suggest that verses 19 to 21 at the very end of our passage are specifically for you. Because Jesus reveals there in those last couple of verses that anyone who responds to his message will become a member of his family, one of his disciples. They will become an insider, in on the secret. Luke tells how Jesus' biological family came to meet him. They wanted to see him, but Jesus doesn't come out to them. Instead, Jesus says something absolutely extraordinary. Jesus says, "My real family are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. My real family are those who recognize that I'm the Messiah and put their trust in me and live their lives to follow me." That's what Jesus is saying. And the key is that little word, those. Those who hear the word and put their trust in me. And in that one word, Jesus opens up his family to absolutely anyone. It is anyone who hears his word and puts it into practice that can come into his family and be an insider just like the disciples. The Jews that Jesus was ministering to thought that they were God's people by birth, that it was their birthright. But they were wrong. Perhaps you think that you can't be a Christian. Maybe you think you weren't born into a Christian family, so how can you be a Christian? Maybe you think, I didn't grow up in a Christian country, so how can I be a Christian? Maybe you think, I don't know my Bible very well, how can I be a Christian? Maybe you think, I've lived a godless life, a life that couldn't possibly be forgiven, how can I be a Christian? What Jesus says to you is this: if you hear his word and put it into practice by repenting and following him, you will become one of his family. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you hear his word and put it into practice, you become an insider, one of his family, one of his disciples. And if you do that, you won't just know the secrets of the kingdom intellectually, you will know the king personally. So the question for you is, have you heard his word? Have you heard his word? And are you going to put it into practice and become one of the insiders? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this parable that we've studied, and thank you for how it so opens up to us your plan of salvation. Thank you for how it helps us to understand the ministry of Jesus and how it was always your plan for him to be rejected by his people so that he might bear the judgment on himself, so that after his resurrection, blessing might come. Thank you that we can so much more clearly understand what is happening in the Gospels and why things unfold as they do, because the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to us in this parable. And thank you, Father, that you are at work to bring about your kingdom through the preaching of your word. Thank you that ever since the time of Jesus, his faithful followers have proclaimed that message. And as it has gone out, people have been converted, have been brought into the family, and the kingdom has extended. Please make us faithful in being those who would sow the word, and give us great confidence that your word will accomplish its purpose. Thank you, Father, that we need nothing else except your word in order to build your kingdom, and we pray that we would have confidence in it. And thank you, Lord, that all around the world we can see that word of the gospel bearing fruit and the harvest being gathered in. Praise you and thank you that we are part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.